Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. Today we'll be looking at David, a man after God's own heart. The verses for today's study will be found in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13.
All right, we're going to be looking at the life of David today. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is one of my favorite characters, and this is what I love about the Bible, is that the Bible is very honest with its characters. Like, it doesn't gloss over the sin of some of these guys. I mean, David is a great guy, but what we know about David from the Scripture is he was an adulterer. He conspired to murder and cover it up. Moses was a murderer. Paul was consenting to murder. And so the Bible doesn't paint these heroes that we can't necessarily relate to. And when we think about David, there's so much that could be said. There's more written about David than just about any other Bible character. Okay? Consider this. 14 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to Abraham. And Abraham's known as, do you know kind of what we call Abraham? The what? Father of faith. Okay? 14 chapters talk about Abraham. And he was a friend of God. 11 chapters devoted to Jacob. 14 to Joseph. 10 about Elijah, the great prophet. 66 chapters in the Bible mention David, and David's name is mentioned some 880 times in the Old Testament and 54 times in the New Testament. I mean, when you add that up, it's 935 times. There's only one person mentioned more in the Bible other than David, and that would be Jesus. Okay, the Lord. So clearly David's an important character. And today we want to consider David's election to be king in Israel. I mean, we could spend months and months and months looking at the life of David. We're just looking at just one of many snapshots that we could look at today. So we're going to look in 1 Samuel 16, just really kind of considering the first 13 verses. But what I want to do is set the background up. Just kind of bring in kind of the setting, what was going on that led us to what we're going to see today. The time, it's about 1126 BC. Now this is about 340 years or so after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So they've been now in the land for about 300 years. And they have come through this 240 year period where the judges reigned in Israel. Okay? Go look at the book of Judges, and it's not an encouraging account. Because you see, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and then they called out to the Lord, and God would deliver and raise up a judge, and you know, they would be delivered, and then they would follow the Lord, and then they would turn from the Lord, and they would sin again, and there was Samson and Gideon. He even raised up Deborah and a guy named Abimelech and Jephthah. But the book of Judges, the very last phrase of the book of Judges says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sound vaguely familiar to the society we live in? Everyone's doing what they want to do. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so what God decides to do is raise up a new judge, a prophet by the name of Samuel. And when you get into 1 Samuel, you kind of see how it starts. Samuel's story is interesting. He was a miracle baby. His mom, Hannah, she basically makes a deal with God. You can go read on your own. But she was barren, and she cries out to God, and she says, "Hey, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you." God hears, God answers, God blesses, Samuel's born. And after she weans him, she gives him to the priest Eli, and that's where he grows up. He grows up and he serves, and Eli realizes God's hand is upon him. And even as a boy, we're told of Samuel that he ministered unto the Lord. Now, as time goes by, Samuel's raised up as this prophet in Israel, and he is the judge. He becomes Israel's final judge. But as Samuel gets older, this is what happens. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, the people come to him and they declare, Samuel, you're getting old. You're getting older. Your sons don't walk with God. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. Now, just a side note, it is always, guys, a dangerous sign when God's people want to copy the world. Mm-hmm. It's never a good sign. We want to be like the world. Okay, from the very beginning, God's plan, God's purpose, was that his people would stand in stark contrast to the world. That there would be a differentiation, that if you name the name of Christ, people could look at your life and say, I see that. You live differently. Jesus said this, be in the world, but what? Not of it. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is this idea Paul is talking about, and he's quoting, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from them. Be separate. Be holy. And that word means be different. When we speak of God as holy, it means he is separate. He is different. And we're called to be different. So that's always been God's heart. That when the world would look at his people, the church would stand as a direct, there'd be a stark contrast. And it's sad today that contrast many times and in many churches doesn't exist anymore. There's not a contrast because there's this thing that's happened within Christianity. Like, we need to be, you know what the word I'm looking for? Relevant. And in the name of being relevant, the church has tried so hard to be like the world that a lot of times, you know what? You can't even tell the difference. I could show you, sadly, and I won't, clips of churches where they have their worship team up there and they are playing AC/DC, Poison, Van Halen, and it's not they're trying to be clever in the sense of like, oh, we're going to play songs that people know, but we're going to change the words, which I wouldn't have a problem with that. A lot of the hymns that we sing, Martin Luther took bar drinking songs from his day and just changed the words and made them into hymns. And, you know, it caused a big scandal. I wouldn't have a problem. But they're just taking the songs and just singing them, trying to be clever and show the world, hey, look, we're just like you. Well, if we're trying so hard to be like the world, hey, we're just like you, why would people want to come? Like, I don't need to come to church. Like, if you're just like me, like, the church needs to be something different because people need to see something different. And that's what we're called to be. And so many in the church are too busy trying to see how much like the world they can be. So Samuel hears these words when the people say, hey, give us a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel's heart is grieved. He's just like, man. And the Lord encourages him. The Lord says this to him in verse 7, chapter 8. Know this, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. Because during that whole time of Samuel's ministry, although they didn't have a human king like other nations, God was their king. It was a theocracy. Samuel was the judge, and Samuel was God's man for the hour, but it was a theocracy. So in reality, this is what was going on. It was Jehovah God that they were rejecting in their desire to be like other nations. And here's what God does. In his grace, he grants their request. All right, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And God, several times before he gives them a king, he tells them what's going to happen. It's like, all right, you want to be like the other nations? I'll give you a king. But this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take the best of your lands. He's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to take the best of everything, you know, for his kingdom. He's going to tax you. He's going to do all these things. And you just need to know before it happens. And, you know, basically, is that still what you want? And they're like, give us a king. God gave them what they asked for. And he gave them, you know who he gave them as the first king? Saul. Okay? Saul. And you have a description of Saul in chapter 9, the first couple of verses. Okay? Just turn there. Turn back a few chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechereth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And Saul was everything that the people were looking for. He was the biggest. He was the most beautiful. He was tall. He was handsome. You know, and he would walk by, the ladies would swoon. Oh, Saul. Okay, I can't do it right. Thank God. Okay? If I could do it and it was right, it would be wrong. But Saul had this going for him. He started out, and when you look at the biblical account of Saul, he started out and he was humble. He was actually a humble man, but it's been said, power corrupts. And you know what? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what happens. It wasn't long before this power goes to Saul's head. And after a series of events, Saul was rebellious to the Lord. And one of the big things is he was waiting for Samuel to arrive to make the sacrifice, and Samuel didn't show up. He was delayed, and so Saul says, I don't need the priest here. I'll do the sacrifice myself, which was a huge no-no. And when Samuel arrives, he's like, what have you done? He's like, well, you weren't here. You know, someone needed to do it. He's like, man, that was a bad idea. And this is what God says in chapter 13, verse 14. God declares to Saul through Samuel, he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Note that, write that down, highlight that. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God had given the people their man, but now he was going to choose this man. And the unique description of the man he's chosen is, it's a man after his own heart. And so with that all as the backdrop, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's the choosing of God's man, David. Verse 1, what does it say? Chapter 16, flip back to the right. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now it's interesting to me, what we see is that there was a time for mourning over leaders who have fallen. And that's what Samuel's done. It's a good mark of a man or a woman of God that they're burdened by the sins of those around them. See, sometimes the tendency is that we can get so calloused and sin doesn't affect us. Our own sin doesn't affect us. Other people's sin doesn't move us to pray or intercede. It doesn't break our heart. We can just go, oh, okay, that's just how it is. Not Samuel. He was grieved that Saul had disobeyed, and he was grieved that this was happening. And so he's just mourning and he's praying. Saul had become another perverted politician. And there's this aching in the heart of Samuel. He's grieving over sin. And guys, we can never lose that sensitivity towards sin and the wickedness of our world. There's people that serve in various professions that I think get hardened quite easily. Your police officers, your firemen, sometimes, different people in hospitals, they might see a lot of death. Or they might see, if you're a police officer, many times you're being called into situations where you just see the worst of humanity, right? You're being called to another domestic dispute and just, you know, people just drunk and on drugs. And you can just get jaded. You can get hard. And we can't become that as believers. We have to remain sensitive to the sin and the things around us and let it, I think, affect us. And I think we're called to do even more than grieve. We're called to pray. These things should drive us to pray. It's easy to flip on the news or read the paper and just get depressed, right? I mean, you just see one thing after another, and you can just kind of just chuckle, like, oh, man. And sometimes as a believer, this is our mentality. Man, Lord, just get me out of here. It's that escapist mentality. And I've been there. Lord, just get me out of here. I'm tired of it. Am I the only one? No? Okay, good. But we can't. I think we need to be looking for Jesus, but we also need to be praying for the world around us and let those things affect us. And so God's basically, he says to Samuel, hey, well, this is what Samuel says back. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And basically God's going to tell Samuel, like, you've grieved enough. Now it's time to get on with what I want to do. Okay, there's a time. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? There's a season for everything. Time for rejoicing, time for laughter, a time for mourning. But we don't stay there. You don't get stuck there. And so he's like, okay, you've grieved, you've prayed, now let's get on with it. I want to do something new. God was ready to do a new thing with a new man. And Samuel's still grieving over the old thing. And so, you know, God's saying, Samuel, let's go. It's time to go. But I mean, Samuel's response is, how can I go? If Saul hears that, he's going to kill me. Now, this is so like human nature. God, like we're praying, God, direct me, lead me, show me what to do. And then God says, go, and what do? We chuck up a bunch of excuses. And Moses wanted to deliver the Israelites, right? And then God's telling him, okay, I want you to go. He's like, oh, how can I go? I can't speak. I stutter. And he chucks up all these excuses. So here's God telling Samuel. Samuel's praying, God, you know, you got to do something. And this is not good. And God says, okay, I'm ready to do something. Go. And he says, how can I go? He offers an excuse. God says go many times. We say what? Wait. Lord, I don't really know. We offer every kind of excuse. Samuel's eyes are fixed on Saul instead of the Lord who was calling him and sending him. Now, I don't know about you, but this encourages me. How does it encourage me? Okay, to see a great and a godly man like Samuel reacting this way. You know why? Because I too often react the same way. Now, here's the thing. Here's what separates what I would say a great and a godly man, a great or a godly person like Samuel, from many of us today. You have to go to the verse 3 and verse 4. Okay? Finish in verse 2. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. So Samuel, note this, did what the Lord said. It's easy to read that and just, no, okay. Samuel did what the Lord said. Initially, he was like, well, how can I do this? Like, Saul's going to kill me. And what separates a great man or a woman of God is they may go back and forth with the Lord. They may offer some excuses. They may wrestle with what God has asked them to do. But they eventually will get to that place of saying, okay, I'm going to do what you want me to do. When God says go, they go. They might question at first. They might lack faith. They might doubt. But eventually they respond and they take that step of faith. And as time goes by, they learn to respond more quickly. Okay, that's how we grow. When God says go, we just learn to say, all right, I don't get it. I don't know what you want to do. I don't know how you're going to work this. But we just learn to trust the Lord. Because why? We see God's faithfulness in the past. And we go, I don't know how he's going to work it, but he's trustworthy. I can trust him. And so we learn. Think about Peter. Remember Peter, he's out fishing all night, he and his buddies, and Jesus comes in the morning and says, hey, you caught anything? He's like, no, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. He's like, hey, throw your nets on the other side. Peter's like, okay, you're the carpenter. Why don't you go build something? I'm the fisherman. I know about fishing. What are you talking about? But he says, hey, you know what? Nevertheless, at what? Your word, I'll throw it. I don't get it. It makes no sense to me, but I'll throw the net over and what happens? The nets are like breaking and they have to like have help bringing the nets in. That's always the response of a person of faith. Lord, this doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to submit nevertheless at your word. Mike, I want you to go to Hungary and be a missionary. This was years ago. What? No, I don't want to do that. Why? And then God just spoke to me and showed me, and he gave me a verse, and I said, oh, okay. This doesn't make any sense to me. And there's been steps like that all through my life. And hopefully, I'm getting quicker to respond and not so dense. Because we're dense, right? Maybe you're not. I'm dense. Let me ask you a question. What has God been saying to you lately that you are being reluctant to respond to? What is he putting on your heart? What is he asking you to do? What step is he laying before you? He's saying, step out in this. Trust me. And you're being reluctant. Maybe it's to get involved with the kids. Maybe it's to tithe. Maybe it's to get involved in ministry and go on a trip to Tonga. I don't know. But what is that thing that God is just pulling on your heart and laying there, and you're being reluctant? Like, oh, no, I don't understand. I don't see how this... And we're giving him excuses. When we give God those excuses, you know what we're doing? We are hindering God's perfect plan from being carried out in our life. And speaking for myself, I don't want to hinder what God wants to do in my life. I want to cooperate with what God wants to do in my life. I want to grow. I want to be used. I want to take a step of faith and God show up and it be something that, man, only God could do. When God put on our heart to come to New Zealand 2.5 years ago, there was no way. We looked at like what we had in the bank and what it was going to require. There was no way that we could make it happen. And like we're here. And I sit back and I scratch my head and I'm like, how did that, what? Take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. So Samuel did what the Lord said and he goes to Bethlehem. Now, I want you to look at Samuel's commission, what God told him to do. It was pretty vague, actually. Go back and look. He says what? Take a heifer with you. Go to this guy's house. Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Say, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Then invite Jesse to sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Okay? Go to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons. That's the commission. That's what he's told to do. That's all the detail that he's given. God didn't tell Samuel the son's name. He didn't tell him he was going to be the youngest. Okay? God told him one thing and withheld the other things. And often, guys, often, that is God's way. Often, that is what God does. He only gives us part of the picture. And let's be honest, we as people, we want to know, we want it all to make sense, we want to see it all, how the ducks slide up in a row, and so we don't necessarily like when God does this. But why does God do it? I think it's very purposeful why he does it. I think, firstly, he wants us to learn to walk by faith. You go back to that verse, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Who here wants to be pleasing to God? I do. Okay, so I have to learn to walk by faith. And so God puts us in situations where we have to trust him that he's going to supply the rest of the information. Sometimes God says, okay, I want you to take this step. And it's to point A. Now God, in his mind and in his foreknowledge, he knows he wants us to get us to step J. But he doesn't reveal all the steps along the way. He just says, all right, step A. And sometimes you're going, you think you know, okay, I think he wants to be at step J, but step A doesn't make any sense. And sometimes it might seem like you're going in the opposite direction. But God wants to get you to a place where he can do something in you, then lead you to the next step, and lead you, and lead you, and he leads you step by step by step. Secondly, he wants consistent and constant communication. Okay? If he told us too much, if he told us the whole plan, our tendency would be what? To get out way ahead of him. And rush. And not rely on him. And lastly, I think he wants to be continually dependent on him. So he keeps us in the dark a little bit so that we'll stay close to him. I'm going to reveal just a little bit to you, and you got to stay close to me to hear that next step. I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. Now, my daughter, Lexi, little blondie, full of energy, when she was young, she wants to be independent. And so when we were young, if she thought she knew where we were going, if we were walking somewhere, like the zoo or something like that, she would just want to run up ahead. And not looking at, you know, what cars may be coming across the street or whatever. And so, like, I wanted to keep her close and not necessarily always tell her, like, the end destination, because she would just run off and be distant. And I think that's how God, you know, is with us. We can be the same way. We can sometimes run recklessly ahead of God. And we get in the way. And we sometimes have no sensitivity of timing or God's purpose. And everything, we need to understand, everything that God does or allows in our life, He's doing to prepare us for something that's coming. Okay? So Samuel did what the Lord said. He goes to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town, verse 4, trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come what? Peaceably." Why do they ask that? I think the reaction of these guys, it's indicative of the spiritual climate at the time. I mean, Samuel shows up and the people immediately think, "Oh, we're in trouble. Are we in trouble? You've come here. God's bringing judgment." Well, if you're living righteously, you wouldn't necessarily be thinking that. No. Okay, "Have you come peaceably?" And verse 5, what does he say? Yeah. "Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. There was preparation before worship. Now, we could do a whole Bible study on this, but how many times when we come to church do we fail to prepare? When we come to this, when we come to worship, do we fail to prepare our heart to receive what God wants to say to us? We just hop in the car and get there, and we haven't even like thought, "Lord, like, speak to me this morning, prepare my heart." And he consecrated them before they entered the sacrifice. Okay? Worship. Now, we get to verse 6 and 7, and this is where it starts to get really interesting. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Guys, this is so key. This is so key. Okay? We get keen insight into the man or woman, the kind of person that God chooses when he's looking for a leader. Okay? And I want you to note several things. The basis of God's choice is contrary to human reasoning. The basis of God's choice is contrary to human reasoning. Okay? He gets there, prepare the sacrifice, and he tells Jesse, "Get all your sons, line them up." And he lines them up, oldest to youngest. And Eliab is there. And right away, Samuel sees him, and he's thinking what? That's God's man. That's the guy. But what do we see about Eliab? He's a carbon copy, if you will, of Saul. Okay? He's big, strong, handsome. He's a man's man. You know, John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Richard McCaw. We were in Auckland on Friday, and there was a guy. He came off the ferry over to Devonport, and he's walking down the street. And he looked like Richard McCaw. And I'm the kind of guy that if I see someone like that, like I would ask, "Hey, are you?" And then I didn't ask him, but I just, you know, was asking him about the ferry. And I just said this. I said, "Has anyone ever told you you look like Richard McCaw?" And he's kind of like, "No, but that guy is God." Wow. I said, "Well, I'm glad I made your day." He's like, "You did." You know? Okay, he's a man's man. Now, the problem was that Samuel was only seeing what? The outward man. The outward man. God saw the character, and that's what God was looking for, a character of heart. Man looks at that word, what does God say? I look at the heart. In our society, we base so much on qualifications, credentials, first impressions, how you sell yourself. The outward is so important and impressive. I mean, think about just applying for a job. They want to see all this stuff on your CV, right? Have you done this and this? And, you know, people can have all that in order and it be impressive on paper. But they could still be a dirtbag in the heart. Right?
Yeah.
And there's lots of people like that. God looks at the heart, and I'm so glad, because God looks at the thing that actually really matters. But the world is so impressed. Oh, this person's gifted. This person's talented. Oh, you know, this person just looks a certain way and carries himself and speaks a certain way. Ooh, wow, they're all impressed. And God's like, I'm not impressed. What are they like inside? And a lot of times, first impressions can be a facade. It's not the real thing. It's like if you go to, you know, a movie set. It's all fake. It's a facade. If you walk down the main street at Disneyland, all those buildings on the top, it's all fake. There's nothing up there. It's just to look a certain way, and you go, oh, wow, this is really cool. But it's just a facade. It's not real. A lot of times you find what's beneath the surface isn't very real, isn't very deep. Okay? So when God's looking for a person, he isn't interested in at all in necessarily really the ability, the talent, what the person has to offer on the outside. He's more concerned with who the person is on the inside. And that's going to be the kind of guy David is. Okay, he's concerned about their integrity. And this oldest son, Eliab, he didn't pass the test. There's a commentator, he's dead now, he's a pastor, his name's Alan Redpath, a British guy. And he said this quote, "When God chooses to build a man of God, he looks for different timber." And that's true. He looks for different timber. Okay. So verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So Jesse has seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Now, seven in the Bible is the number of completion. That's what seven is, the number of completion. Some people say perfection. I like completion better, but can be perfection. Alan Redpath, the same British pastor, said this, Samuel's seven sons represented the perfection of the flesh. Outwardly, they fit the criteria, but God is not interested in refining the flesh. The Bible says that we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. And it's meant to be, they're somewhat flawed. They're somewhat flawed. Now, Samuel's done what God said. He shows up. Jesse's marched out his seven sons. And God has said no to each one. So Samuel's going like, okay, now what? Verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent out and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, what you need to understand is that when it talks about the youngest, the term youngest in that culture referred to the least. And that was Jesse's estimation of David. Like, he's the least. Like, he's the least likely that you would be here to anoint or choose. He's insignificant. He's unimportant. He didn't even consider calling him to the meeting. Like, he got his seven sons. He's like, oh, one of these guys, David, who cares about David? And David's off in the sheep pen, watching him. So the second thing we want to note about the person that God chooses, oftentimes it's the one that mankind would least expect. Now, why does God do that? Why would God choose someone who mankind would not? Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16 and turn all the way to the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, my pastor back in New Mexico, this is like his life verse, these verses that I'm going to read to you. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the what? Foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. This is why God does this. And my pastor, he'll look around. And he's done this several times. Or he'll just be like, I cannot believe what God has blessed here. And the fact that he called and used me, just a, you know, a pot-smoking surfer from California. It's crazy. But God does it so that he gets the glory. It's not mankind going, oh, look it, I went to Bible college and I got this degree and I have all these, you know, important things after my name. Degrees and certifications and blah, 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 blah. Look at what I've done. God chooses someone who's like the least likely and raises him up and uses him, and people go, him? Really? You gotta be kidding. And that's why God does it. Why? God says, I'm going to choose the least so that I get the glory. That's what God's about, so that he gets the glory. And we look in amazement and we go, that has to be you. For you to use that knucklehead? Seriously. God, that's a miracle. That has to be you. Now, there are certain ministries out there, and they base a large part of their strategy on attracting the brightest and the best. You know, they'll go after the captain of the sports team or the student body president. Because it's like if they can get them, it's like a trophy. And they can parade it outside. Look at, oh, you know, this important person is following Christ. There's an actor. And some of you may know who I'm talking about. His name is Shia LaBeouf. He was in the Transformers movies, Indiana Jones movies. You may read soon, it may be out, that he has committed his life to Christ. I don't know that it's for real. But the Christian community will try to latch onto and go, oh, look, one of Hollywood's youngest and brightest and best is now a believer. Years ago, people were talking about Jim Carrey became a believer. And it's like the church tries to get these people who are important. And, oh, look, God's going, I didn't call like the popular, the mighty, the noble. Call the one that people go, huh, really? And I love that. But these ministries, their thing is, if we can attract these people, we can win the school, we can win the industry, we can win, you know, the popular opinion. And sometimes I think it's more of a social thing. There's positive peer pressure going on. I don't know. God says, I have a different plan. My qualifications, the way I view and look, is totally different. It's not like the world sees. And I'm going to take the least expected, the least likely, the rejects, and do such an awesome work that you know it's God. Go and look at the story of Gideon. We don't have time to look at it today, but just in a nutshell, he says, when he comes to Gideon, he says, oh, Gideon, mighty man of valor. And Gideon is like hiding in a valley, threshing wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a valley. You're supposed to thresh it on top of the hillside where the wind can blow it away. He's scared. He's hiding like a little scaredy cat. And God's like, you mighty man of valor. It's like, who are you talking to? Not me. But God wanted to do something. When God wanted to reach the hippies in America in the 1960s, who did he pick to minister to them? Some guy that had long hair and was a great musician and just really... No. You know what he chose? A humble, balding Bible teacher by the name of Chuck Smith, who loved to surf. Like one of the most least likely guys to reach out to this counterculture. When God was looking for a voice to preach the gospel in the early part of the 1900s, okay, I mean in the 19th century, who did he pick? The brightest from seminary? Nope. He chose D.L. Moody, a humble, uneducated shoe salesman. Shoe salesman. And God used him and blessed the world through his ministry. When he was looking for another evangelist in the mid-1900s, who did he pick? A tall, lanky, fiery farm boy from North Carolina, Billy Graham. When he was looking for a new voice now to reach the masses, okay, of this generation, who has he chosen? An ex-drug dealer, Greg Laurie. God picks people like that so that when the world looks at their background, they just go, what? Are you serious? Okay, that's a miracle. It makes no sense. And the only way it can be explained is it's a work of God. That's what God wants. Is that the only explanation we have is it was God. And guys, that's the kind of work that I want to be a part of. Okay? Not one that, like, we can go to all these seminars and learn how to market the church and learn how to do this and that and, you know, strategize and how to fill the church, you know, have fill the chairs. You can do all kinds of things to put people in the chairs. Try giving away a car at a raffle. Churches do it. This church will never do it. My promise to you, never. But you can get people, give away iPads, iPods, yeah, I said it right. Okay, but just so you can get, fill the seats. But that's worldly marketing. That doesn't take God. That's just like human cleverness. I don't want to be a part of anything that's humanly clever. I want you to be a part of something that the only explanation is God's doing it. I mean, the church that I came out of a couple years in the late 80s, it was like one of the fastest growing churches in all of America. And people from all these different denominations were coming. What are you guys doing? What's your secret? Because we want to take it and reproduce it. And they're like, we teach the Bible. And they're like, well, of course you do. I mean, your church, you got to teach the Bible. No, that's what we do. We teach the Bible. Well, you're not, there's nothing more to it. No, not really. And they just would leave, like, scratching their head, like, I don't get it. It's God. And that's what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of something that people go, what's going on? What's God? I mean, the pastor is a total knucklehead, but, like, God's working. It's a bunch of people who, they're not, like, important people. They're not, you know, mighty. They're not noble. They're not called. They're not popular, whatever, but God's there. That's what I want to be a part of. That's what God wants to be a part of. So Jesse has the 7 sons pass before Samuel. 7, that number of perfection. But the 8th is the one that was chosen. And 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. Okay, God is going to do a new work in Israel. A work that needed a new man. Okay? And David was that man. What kind of man was David? That's what we really want to finish looking at today. I want you to know 3 things that David was. First, David was a spiritual man. Now, that word spiritual gets thrown around a lot, right? Oh, hey, we're spiritual. And you get all these people out there, oh yeah, I'm spiritual. Okay. But what I mean by that is that he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? I think it means he was pursuing God. David was a man who longed for God. How do we know that? You read so many of the things that David wrote in Psalms. Psalm 42, he says this, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David thirsted for God. He longed to be near God. Psalm 27, he says this, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Psalm 57:7, my heart is fixed on you, O God, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He was pursuing God. Now, David might have not been much to behold in the world's eyes, but he was something special on the inside. And that's what counts. God took notice. And he's given this unique title. He is a man after my own heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love that to be written on my tombstone. There's a lot of things you can say about me. Oh, he's loud, he's obnoxious, blah, blah, blah. Okay? I would love for it to say, you know what? Here lies Mike. He was a man after God's own heart. It'd be great. What more could you want? Second, I think it also means that David was like-hearted. It speaks of a person whose heart is in harmony with the Lord. He loves the things that God loves. Okay, he or she loves and hates the things that God loves and hates. God grieves over sin. He hates sin. Do we grieve over sin? Do we hate it or do we enjoy it? Do we play with it? The things that burden God are the things that burden the man or woman of God. The things that are important to God are important to that person. That's the kind of person that God's looking for. David was unique, but he's not to be looked at as the exception. It's easy to go, oh, well, David's the exception. No. David's an example. David's an example, and we should desire to have hearts like that. 2 Chronicles 2:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's looking. He's scanning the horizon. He's looking. Where's that man or woman who just wants to just honor me and that I can use? They're just saying, God, here I am. I'm not much, but use me. God's looking for that kind of person. Now, in the NASB, if you have that translation, it says this, whose heart is completely his. Does God have our whole heart? He has part of it many times, but does he have my whole heart? Or are there other things? God is looking for men and women whose hearts are completely his. No locked closets. Nothing swept under the rug. David was a spiritual man. Second, okay, what we noticed about David, he was a humble man. Psalm 78:70, it says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Now, sheep tending was one of the lowest jobs that you could have in Israel. But David was humble enough to do it, even after being anointed king. See, that's what we need to remember. David gets anointed to be king here. David won't fully recognize and walk into that and all that it means for about 25 years. And David goes back and he takes care of the sheep and he serves. And I mean, it's crazy. Okay? He was faithful in the little things. And if you're faithful, the Bible says, in the little things, guess what? God will exalt you. He will give you more. It's a spiritual principle. If God asks you to do something, he wants you to be faithful. And as you're faithful in doing it, you know what? He can trust you with more. You can be trusted with more. So if there's something that God's put on your heart, do it. And you know what? God will bless. And he'll open up other opportunities. David was never seeking the limelight. There's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of people in ministry that are seeking the limelight. They want to be the one speaking at the conference. They want the big church. They want to be on TV. They want the notoriety. David didn't want the limelight. He was faithfully tending his father's sheep, and God saw his humility, and God rewarded him. I would much rather be rewarded by God than applauded and exalted and rewarded by the world. There's a lot of people, they want the acclaim and the fame in the world, and a lot of people get it, but you know what? If you get it here, that's all you get. That's all you get. Promotion comes not from the east or from the west, but from the Lord, the Bible says. The third thing about David, why he was God's man. David was a man of integrity. Listen to Psalm 78, verse 72. So he shepherded them, talking about David, according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And that word integrity, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the word thamam. T-H-A-M-A-M. And it means this: complete, wholesome, innocent, sound, having simplicity of life. It speaks of one who is real. Integrity is what you are when no one else is around. It's easy to be a certain way when other people are around. And guys, it's easy to come here on Sunday. Well, I'm going to church, and so I have to present a certain thing. I got it all together. I'm good. And people ask you, how are you doing? And you may be absolutely falling apart your life But there's something in us that, oh, I can't be that. That's weak. And so we say, I'm good. Try to be strong. Like, why can't we just be honest? I'm not doing well. When I went to that 200th celebration at Elam a couple weeks ago, there was a guy, and I had seen him somewhere else in town, and he didn't know who I was, and I asked him, hey, how you doing? And I love this. He just said, I'm not doing very well. And usually when we ask people that, hey, how you doing? We kind of expect the person to be like, oh, I'm good. How are you? Oh, I'm good. It's just kind of like this natural thing, right? But when someone actually says, oh, man, I'm not doing well. We're kind of like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. You know what I mean? And I said, well, hey. And I sat down and said, hey, tell me what's going on. Can I pray for you? He was like, yeah. And I appreciate the fact that he could be open like that. We need to be. We don't need to put something on. But David wasn't concerned about what other people thought of him. David was motivated by the fear of God. Many times we are motivated by what? The fear of man. Now, everyone else probably had no idea fully what was going on here, okay? They maybe just thought David was honoring, Samuel was honoring David for some reason. Probably nobody here really, his brothers probably didn't realize David was being anointed to be king over all Israel. But God knew, because God had been working in David's heart for a long time. Alan Redpath, that same British pastor I've quoted already, he said this, the public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. See, David had a relationship with God before he's ever on the scene publicly. As he's tending the sheep, and he's sitting out under the stars, those were where a lot of his psalms, I think, were written. He's sitting out there, and he's just, when I look at the moon and the stars, I consider the works of your hand. I mean, he's just sitting out there just going, whoa. He had a relationship with God before he was ever in the public eye. And there are three outward evidences of the destiny that God had for David's life. The first evidence was the anointing. He received that immediately. Okay. The second evidence was the spiritual battle he entered with Saul. He gets anointed king, and then Saul gets insanely jealous, tries to play pin the David to the wall with a spear. That's always fun. And the final evidence was when he received the crown and was enthroned in Israel some 25 years later. It was a long time between when David was anointed here and chosen to be king and the time that he's actually crowned. And David's going to be anointed three times. The first time is here, the second time is in 2 Samuel 2 verse 4. He's anointed over the tribe of Israel. The third time is in 2 Samuel 5, and he's anointed over king of all of Israel. Sometimes a person will think that they are anointed, and maybe they are. Maybe they are chosen. Maybe God has a plan. But sometimes people think, I'm the chosen one. And maybe mama thinks so too. Think about, hey, the disciples, remember? James and John? Mama's going and she's whispering, Jesus said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, give my boys good positions. These guys are special. And Jesus is like, oh yes, they are special. I've given them a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they wanted to smoke a whole town. And that's what I'm all about. Just consuming people in wrath and fury. I mean, you can't rush it. And sometimes it doesn't happen quickly. Sometimes God may put something on your heart, and it's going to take a while to get there. And you have to be faithful. And you have to be a person, a man or a woman of integrity. And that time in between is used to shape you into who God wants you to be so he can use you to do what he wants you to do. And don't neglect, don't despise that time of waiting, that time of preparation. We need it. We need it. God is preparing us. Now, as David was anointed with oil, the Spirit of the Lord, the Bible says, comes upon him. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon David, okay, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And the Holy Spirit, it's a different relationship in the Old Testament. Like, as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit residing within us. But in the Old Testament, that's not how it was. The Holy Spirit was on Saul and anointed him. But then the Holy Spirit left and the Holy Spirit came upon David. So in concluding, guys, God chose David because he was a man of character. It was what he was inside that mattered. And guys, be encouraged, because I look at myself every day in the mirror, and you know what? There's nothing special in the world's eyes. Now, in God's eyes, there is. In the sense that God called me, and he called me to do something. And when you get up and look in the mirror, you know what? Know that you're special to God. You might be nothing according to what the world says, but who cares? Where's your heart at? That's what God looks at. Character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. Let me say it again. Character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. Guys, be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Your reputation, we said it before, is what people think you are. Your character or your integrity, it's what you are when no one else is around. And God sees that. And God saw that in David, and that's why God chose David. Didn't make sense to Samuel, didn't make sense to Jesse. God says, I choose differently. And I'm glad he chooses differently. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.